Let us now turn to John's Gospel, chapter 19. You will find my text at verse 30. That is the Gospel of John, chapter 19, and verse 30. When Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. These words, especially in verse 30, "It is finished." You will know that on the cross, Christ uttered seven words. And this is the last but one. He has yet to say to God, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." But here we have the wonderful intelligence given to us that his mission was now finished. He had done everything that was the will of his Father that he should do. He left nothing undone. He fulfilled every jot and tittle of the commands of the eternal decree of God. His life was unique. His death was altogether sublime. And his ministry, world-shaking. All human history has been divided by the coming of Christ into this life. We talk about time before Christ, B.C., and time after Christ has come, A.D., Anno Domini. Coming of Christ is the most important event that has ever happened or ever will happen in the whole history of the world. And here we find our Lord at the completion of his ministry uttering this word, "It is finished." Three words in English, three words in Gaelic, but in Greek, which is the New Testament language, one word. Let me give you the word. Children should learn it by heart. Tetelestai. Tetelestai. That's the one word our Lord uses, meaning it is finished. And if I may, dare I suggest that young men who may feel the call to the ministry should not hesitate to get yourself a New Testament and teach yourself Greek. Don't wait for seminaries and colleges. Many have had to teach themselves these languages, Greek and Hebrew, themselves at home. So if you feel a stirring of the Spirit to preach the Word of God, and you couldn't do better with your life, then I say, make a start. Learn this New Testament language. Tetelestai. Tetelestai. It is finished. Now that is my subject, and I want to look at what our Lord means by that one word. What does he mean? Well, he means, first of all, that all his sufferings are now over. All his sufferings were over. On the Thursday, before the Lord was crucified, he was crucified on a Friday, but on a Thursday, in the evening, and through the night of Thursday, our Lord was placed on trial. He underwent six trials. First of all, Annas, then Caiaphas, plus the Sanhedrin, or General Assembly, and then Pilate, and then Herod, and then Pilate a second time. And they did their best to find some accusation against him. But all of these trials were unlawful. You do not put people on trial through the darkness of night. But they they did. And they were breaking their own rules. And they were doing anything and everything to put our Lord to death. When morning came, they took a decision that they would crucify him, and his first suffering was scourging. What is scourging? Well, you're stripped naked to the waist, you bend down, your hands touch the floor, and you have a bare back, and a man with a cap of nine tails comes and lashes you many times on your back. Many people died under the lashings. Some went mad. Our Lord Jesus Christ bore it all. And then there were the journey to the cross. We call that the Via Dolorosa, which is simply Latin for the way of sorrows. So Via Dolorosa. And then Simon Cyrene had to carry his cross, which suggests that our Lord's strength, his physical strength, was weakening, and so it was necessary to call in someone to carry his cross. He was crucified at 9 o'clock in the morning on that Friday, 9 a.m. He was on the cross for 6 hours. The first 3 hours until midday were hours of daylight. Then came down a supernatural darkness for the next 3 hours till 3 o'clock in the afternoon. There's no way that that was an eclipse of the sun, because an eclipse of the sun only lasts a few minutes, and it is caused by the moon passing in front of the sun and obscuring the light of the sun for a short time, but it only lasts about 5 minutes. What was the cause of this darkness? The answer is the will of God supernaturally acting in nature to teach us something about the sufferings of Christ. That darkness was in his soul. Profound darkness was in his soul. He was made an offering for our sin. He was suffering not only at the hands of men, but on the cross. Especially at the end of his time, those 3 hours, our Lord underwent unspeakable agonies of soul. He underwent the damnation of God for our sins, for us men. He bore the wrath of God. He was made sin for sinners. Notice how the Bible puts it. He was made sin. It doesn't say he was made sinful. He was made sin. What's the difference? If it was said that he were made sinful, it would mean that he was defiled by our sin. But he wasn't. Sin was imputed to him, reckoned to him. He was responsible for suffering the consequences of our sin, but he was never defiled by our sin. And when 3 o'clock in the afternoon came, our Lord Jesus Christ gave up the ghost. Of the many cruel things they did to him, nothing, in my view, was more cruel than what they said to him as he was on the cross. Others he saved, himself he cannot save. Now, if anything was nasty, if anything was cruel, if anything was unspeakably wicked, it was that call, that cry. Because our Lord could easily have come down from the cross. Our Lord could easily have saved himself, but there was something he couldn't do. He couldn't both save himself and us. It was pure love that kept him from dealing with these enemies of the truth, as he could so easily have done. On top of his lips, and they would have turned to dust. But our Lord stayed where he was, suffering, because he loved you who believe in him. And the multitudes worldwide who, like you, are prepared to live and die for him. Oh, my friends, what can we say? Now, nobody killed him. We must remember that, though he was crucified, death did not come simply from crucifixion. It came by his own free will. He gave up the ghost, which means he released his human soul. from his human body. Now, you and I can't do that voluntarily because we are not what he was. He was both God and man in two natures and one person. His divine nature, being omnipotent, could do everything. And so the divine nature, now that the work was done, now that the price was paid, now that the sacrifice was complete, the divine nature released his human soul from its occupancy of the human body. And his soul went immediately to glory. I may come back to that point. And his body immediately went forward, and his head went forward in that way, in a posture of death. And they were surprised. Pontius Pilate and others, they were amazed that he was dead already. They did not need to do to Jesus what they did to the other two who were crucified with him, with huge sledgehammers smashing their legs to get them quickly dead, quickly into the grave, because next day was a sacred day. And so what happened to these other two men was what we call the crurifragium. The crurifragium, smashing their legs with a big hammer to hasten their death. Unspeakably cruel. Unspeakably cruel. But our Lord didn't need that. But to guarantee that he was dead, a soldier with a spear pierced his side where the heart is, and out came blood and water, verifying that he wasn't simply unconscious or comatose. He was dead. Soul and body were now separate. Now, the ancient writers and the Puritans used an illustration of our Lord in the state of death. You may or may not be familiar with it. Let me briefly mention it. They compared Jesus to a soldier. He has a scabbard or a sheath at his left hand side, and in the scabbard or sheath is a sword. Now, the sword is normally in the scabbard. But when the soldier goes to battle, he puts his hand on the handle, pulls out the sword from the scabbard, and so he holds the sword in one hand and the scabbard in the other. Now that is what Jesus did. His divine nature separated the soul from the body, and he held them both. He held the soul in heaven and the body on earth for 3 days. But on the third day, soul was replaced in the body, and Jesus rose from the dead in what we know as the resurrection. So, my dear friends, we should remember with unspeakable gratitude the agonies of Christ, which we come to remind ourselves of as we go to the table of the Lord. So the first interpretation of "it is finished" is this: our Lord's sufferings were now over. Oh, thank God. Thank God. You will never need to suffer again. Never. He will never, never need to suffer twice. Now, secondly, our Lord also meant this when he said "tetelestai." He meant all the prophecies of the Old Testament are now fulfilled. They are fulfilled. They are done. They are realized. They are put into fulfillment. What are these prophecies? Well, briefly, there was one in the Garden of Eden when God said to Adam and Eve that the seed of the woman should bruise the serpent's head. Here it is. Here's the seed of the woman. He's going to bruise the serpent's head by crushing him. And in the end, of course, the devil will go into hellfire with all his angels. But already in this present time, the devil's power is greatly reduced and curtailed. He cannot deceive the nations anymore. Wherever the gospel goes, north, south, east, and west, the gospel opens men's eyes to the reality of heaven and hell and of the devil and of salvation. And so the devil cannot deceive the nations as once he did. Wherever the gospel goes, Jesus is the conqueror. He goes forth conquering and to conquer. Another prophecy which I scarcely need to mention, but which everybody here will know very well, is Isaiah chapter 53. He was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And all those wonderful words of Isaiah 53. Less well known, perhaps, is Isaiah 50, where Jesus in prophecy says that he gave his back to the smiters and his cheek to those who pulled off the hair. He hid not his face from shame and spitting. They spat in his face. Oh, can you believe it? In the face of the Son of God. They were deeply religious people. This shows how religious people can be so far from righteousness, doesn't it? They spat in his face. And he didn't protect his face. He hid not his face from shame and spitting. He did not for us in his love. Psalm 22 he was singing, Psalm 69. All these wonderful passages were fulfilled. By all my bones may tell, they do upon my look and stare, upon my vest of lots they cast, and all these other prophecies which are there, they are now fulfilled. It is finished. It is realized. I don't see how anyone can read the Bible prophecies and say, this Bible's just like any other book. How do these wicked liberals and critics treat the Bible like any other book? These prophecies are fulfilled, clearly, manifestly. This book is infallible truth, divine revelation. And happy are those who shall receive it. And then there's a wonderful prophecy, Psalm 40. Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I come to do thy will, O God. He takes away the Old Testament part of the covenant and brings the New Testament part of the covenant to its proper realization. Wonderful words in Zechariah 13, verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow. Smite the shepherd, and sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn my hand upon the little one. Was exactly fulfilled. We're talking here about one who is the very equal with God. Smite the shepherd, but he's also the fellow of Jehovah. He is the second person of the Godhead. He is God the Son incarnate. Smite him, and the sheep will be scattered. Peter, James, and John running off in different directions. But then God will turn his hand upon the little ones. He will gather his elect out of all the nations. You see how every syllable of these words is prophetic and will be fulfilled. Well, for that reason also, Jesus cried, it is finished. Another fulfillment is that types and shadows were all fulfilled. Abraham offers up Isaac on Mount Moriah. He offers up his son in sacrifice at the will of God. And that was, an enactment of what Jesus did. Although, of course, in his case, God intervened before the sword could kill the young son. But it was a type of Christ being killed by his own father. Another one, of course, is Moses and the serpent. Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness when the people were being bitten by serpents, and they were crying out to God for forgiveness. The answer was, look unto me, look unto the serpent, and you will be saved. And Christ quotes that, doesn't he, to Nicodemus. The fulfillment of these types and shadows, all the Old Testament sacrifices, all the Old Testament offerings, the slaying of lambs and bulls and sheep and goats and birds, all that has now passed away. Jesus has fulfilled it all. He has done everything signified by these symbolical offerings of Old Testament times. Let me move quickly on. When Jesus said it is finished, he also meant all the demands of justice are satisfied. Now the question is, why must Jesus die? Why doesn't God simply forgive everybody? That's the way the world thinks. If God is God and can do anything, why does he not simply say, well, I'll forgive a lot of you? The answer is, God cannot do that. He cannot do that. There are some things God cannot do. He cannot lie or die or deny himself. And he will not deny his own justice. And when he said to Adam, in the day thou eatest, thou shalt surely die, he said something which he will not reverse. Sin is an infinite evil. an infinite evil against a God of infinite majesty. So forgiveness must only be on the basis of some other person bearing the brunt of punishment. There was no other way whereby sin could be forgiven. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus said, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But it wasn't possible. He had to drink the cup. If he hadn't drunk the cup, there would be no salvation for anyone. We'd all be on our way to a lost eternity. So when Jesus said it is finished, he means everything is done to satisfy the justice of God. Now we have a word for this, we call it propitiation. There are two words in connection with the sufferings of Christ. One is expiation, and the other is propitiation. What's the difference? Well, expiation is the covering over of our sin by his blood, so that the sin is pardoned. That's expiation. He has simply regard to the sin itself, the defilement, the filthiness of which we're guilty. Expiation cleans it away. What then is propitiation? Propitiation has to deal with the justice of God. It pacifies an angry God. It makes a God of wrath and justice to be at peace, because it satisfies all the claims of his holy justice. So that's why it is that the Lord Jesus Christ had to have a virgin birth. That's how he had to have a virgin birth. If he'd have been born with two parents, as we are, he would have been in Adam's covenant. And the sin of Adam would have been imputed to him, as it is to all Adam's posterity, you and me and all others. So Jesus had to have a special birth, a mother but no father. And in that way, he was the beginning of a new race. This was now the people of God. He is the new Adam, the second Adam. And the second Adam put right all the mischiefs of the first Adam put wrong. Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 19 goes into all of that. So, my dear friends, the death of Christ, the physical death of Christ, and all that was involved in it, involved also this: slaking the thirst of God's divine anger, pacifying God, so that God can be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus, without compromising his own absolute holiness, righteousness, justice, and truth. And that meant Jesus had to pay the wages of sin by his physical death. But there was more than physical death. There was a deeper death. That's what he meant when he said, let this cup pass from me. The deeper death. When he cried, my God, why hast thou thus forsaken me? Why? It was because at that time the Lord Jesus Christ was going through an experience of agony in his soul, which we cannot understand or define. Probably no theologian ever will in this world. He was suffering at the hands of his heavenly Father. Unspeakable anguish of soul. We say that the suffering of Christ's soul was the soul of his suffering. And so it was. Now, I promise to come back to something. The Apostles' Creed has a phrase like this: he descended into hell. And we must be very careful how we understand those words. The Church of England, I'm afraid, gets them wrong, usually. When did Jesus descend into hell? Well, many in the Church of England, good people they are too, they say Jesus descended to hell after he died. They say when he gave up the Spirit, his soul went into hell. All sorts of explanations as to why he went into hell are then given. My dear friend, that cannot be true. Our Lord's soul, when he died, did not enter into hell, but into heaven. Let me prove it. What did he say to the dying thief? Today thou shalt be with me in paradise, heaven. So he couldn't be in hell and heaven in his soul at one and the same time. And he said, it is finished. So our Lord had no need to go to hell for any reason whatsoever. So he must understand that the Apostles' Creed must not be interpreted to mean that when our Lord died, his soul went into the place of punishment. No, no. His soul went to glory and to heaven for 3 days until the soul returned to the body. What's meant then by the expression, he descended into hell? What's meant by that? The best explanation, I believe, is this. It means our Lord suffered hell pains on the cross before he died. It wasn't ordinary pains our Lord suffered. It was the hell pains which we as sinners deserve, but he tasted on our behalf. And we therefore need to remember his love. And when the time of death came, the divine nature took away the human soul from the body. The body was placed in the grave for 3 days, until the third day, when the divine nature put back the soul into the body. And our glorious Redeemer rose triumphant o'er the grave. Finally, my last point is this, that when our Lord said it is finished, he meant also the terms of the eternal covenant were now met. The blood of the everlasting covenant had been shed to ratify God's covenant of grace with his believing people. Now, what is a covenant, you say? A covenant is a God-given arrangement whereby we human beings may be on terms of fellowship with our Maker. And there are more covenants than one. The first covenant made with Adam was the covenant of works, broken by his sin. It's no use to us. Then the covenant of grace in Christ. That's what we need. That's why, my beloved friends, all of us, boys and girls, men and women, we must all believe in Jesus in order that we might get into this new covenant which God has made with man. Those who live and die in the old covenant will be lost in hell. But those who trust in Jesus have this new covenant arrangement whereby they know God for themselves. They know God as their Father, they know Christ as their Savior, and they have the Holy Spirit indwelling them in order to make them holy and ready for heaven. So the blood of Jesus ratifies this covenant, and what it does is this. It gives to believers the glorious hope that everything we need to live in this life and to enter into heaven has been granted to us by God in his covenant. The new birth, faith, justification, sanctification, and at last, glorification. It's for that that Jesus prayed in those famous words, I will that they also whom thou hast given me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, and that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. And as I close, my beloved friends, we can have the uttermost assurance that God will be with us in time and eternity, because Christ has finished the whole work. He's left nothing undone. It is finished. It is finished. My dear friends, if you're not sure whether you're a Christian or not, oh, let me beg you, when this service is over, to cry out to God and to plead with God to give you this assurance that the work is done. Nothing needs to be done by you except one thing, and that is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ that you may be saved. Amen. Let us now pray.